and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all, supplemented by scientific data and facts. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear listeners, we will again be discussing the manners in which we can inspire self-confidence, self-reliance in our children. Now, previously we mentioned that it is good to monitor our children to make them feel safe and reassured and to, in essence, act as a counselor and as an advisor for them in matters such as ethics, manners, akhlaq. And also, we mentioned that we should not restrain them too much with putting in place too many do not rules, and rather to try and increase the amount of do, and instead of forcing a rule on them for something that is neither good or bad, and instead to make them decide and think for themselves. Now, dear Sayyid, what other methods and manners can be employed to inspire self-confidence in our children?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Among the things in our list when it comes to self-confidence in our children, and that is to help your child create relationship, a good relationships with other people.
Friendships.
Not just friendships, but any relationship. Now, a relationship is a general term.
Right.
It could be with a person that sells you groceries. It could be right. with your neighbor. It could be a passing person. It could be with the general community. So right. sometimes teaching the kids how to say hello, or to say hello to begin with to people, to shake hands with them. You know, teach them these social activities.
Social etiquette, and that
yeah.
is very important.
Yeah, but social etiquette is one thing, and right. trying to create a relationship with another. So, for example, a person says hi to you yourself.
Right.
You tell your son, say hi to Uncle Fulan,
yeah.
shake his hand, give him a kiss. So you're teaching him to form a relationship
right.
with that person of some sort. Now, and as the child grows older, obviously these relationships will grow in a different
and
format.
Develop. Yeah.
So when the more we try, we create this nice relationship with our children and other people, you see that the child, his confidence will boost, especially if we as parents create this relationship with our children.
Right.
A lot of parents, sadly, they don't have a good relationship with their children.
Unfortunately.
In terms, for example, being with them, playing with them, coming to down to their level, the relationship between a father and a son, or a father and a mother, or a girl, sometimes this relationship itself, it's cut.
Right.
Where everyone is on separate rooms. Obviously, that's not going to incite and create
of course.
Self-confidence. That will do the opposite. The closer you are to your child, the stronger the relationship and the bond between a father or a parent or and the child, the more confident the child will be.
Right.
Because obviously, it plays a lot of it plays a lot in his mental psyche that gives him the advice or gives him the idea that he is not alone and he has a support to rely on.
And keeping that in mind, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, and today we are discussing how we can inspire confidence in our children. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us even further.
Among the things that help a child grow his confidence a lot more in a faster time is the fact that we give our children appreciation and encouragement.
Right.
So children, they're constantly seeking their parents' approval. They're constantly wanting their parents to applaud them and appreciate the work that they do and, give it a bit of value. So they do seek validation.
Self-validation.
From their parents.
Yeah.
The more you give them that, obviously, the more you increase and you boost their confidence.
Right.
And some parents, sadly, they see this as to be such a meaningless act, so they don't say it.
Right.
So, sometimes even as a matter of saying thank you, that boosts the morale and the confidence of a child. He brings you a cup of water, you say thank you. He brings you something, you say to him thank you. And the more, the bigger the action is, the more appreciation and gratitude should come from the parent towards his child, just to make him feel that he has self.
So the very least thing you can do is just say thank you.
Exactly. So sometimes we can begin and start with something that is small.
Right.
We don't have to go for something, big and major. I don't have to give him $100 for bringing me a cup of water.
Right.
But
yeah.
At least two words should not harm. Thank you.
Right.
And, sometimes even not that. Sometimes even a smile would do.
A smile.
A pat on the back would do. Wiping their hair would do, So any form of encouragement, any form of appreciation, any form of showing gratitude for an action that they do, that will definitely boost and increases their self-confidence.
Right.
Amongst other things that we can do to help our children increase their self-confidence is that teach them to be responsible themselves, or teach them to be able to take responsibility. And obviously, when it comes to responsibility, we say, it begins on a smaller scale. We don't say, from day one, teach a child how to be responsible for a household.
Right. Or go cook.
Or pay the bills.
Right.
Obviously, that's nonsensical.
Yeah.
So sometimes you teach a child to be sometimes in charge of his own things. And, it's a trick of mind. So you say it to
like
him.
Like cleaning your room.
Yeah, like you're in charge of cleaning the room.
Right.
So obviously, because there's a title to it, now he feels that he's empowered. So you're giving him responsibility. So something like this could also help increase the child's confidence.
Right, and on that note, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "He who has a child must treat him in a childish manner."
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing different manners and methods we can employ as parents to inspire self-confidence in our children. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
Now, we said that when it comes to a child, we teach them how to become self-responsible. Another thing that we should stay away from and avoid, and I think we mentioned this in many other episodes, is that to avoid and stay away from criticizing a child, and especially criticizing his bad behavior.
Right.
The more we criticize a child or his bad behavior, the more we enforce this bad behavior in his mind,
right,
that this is what's been done and so on and so forth, and he will not feel immune to leave it. So it just stays in him. The more criticize we give to the child, the more we push him the other way, push him away from us. We push him away from self-confidence because now he starts to doubt himself,
right,
does not believe in himself, his confidence drops. So with the criticism, sometimes we as grown-ups, and I speak for myself, sometimes a person might criticize me for something very simple.
Right.
But it does really drops my self-confidence to very, very low levels, especially if that person...
Somebody you respect.
Someone you respect, or
right,
someone who has, an authority of some figure,
yeah,
or he's like, in the field that I am, for example, a teacher or
right,
something like that. It does affect me a lot. I've seen that in myself, that sometimes I get so, my self-confidence drops so low that I can't do anything anymore.
Right. Sayyid, about this criticism, is it all manners of criticism or is it just the bad kind of negative criticism?
They do say there's a bad criticism and constructive criticism.
Right.
Which I don't know how true these technical terms are, but what we know is Islamically, though, that we are being advised to give an advice to our fellow brethren if they make a mistake, for example, or something.
That is constructive criticism, then.
Well, if you want to call it constructive criticism, because you're still using the word criticize, which is a bad negative, right?
Right, but isn't that the first step?
And constructive is a positive. So you're using a positive and a negative in one word. Whether in Arabic, it says nasiha, and nasiha is constantly is what? Positive.
Positive, yes.
So we're not adding any negative word. Just saying a criticism with another word, the word itself.
Advice, then.
So it kind of throws you off.
Right.
So yeah. I'm just being very sensitive about using the word criticism or constructive criticism. So, for example, you're saying constructive evil. So it's just the same, you know, a negative and a positive. Whether if we just use an advice, for example, is a different scenario. So if you see a child doing something bad, instead of just coming and telling him, oh, you shouldn't have done this, you shouldn't have done that, and you go hard at him, you could just use it in a loving manner and speak nicely and calmly and gently to him, something he can be perceptive to, something he can understand. Rather than just criticizing. So let's leave the criticizing, whether it's good or bad, constructive or not, aside. If you see a behavior from your child that you don't like, there's a nicer and a better way to approach than to be direct about it. You know the story of Imam Hassan and Hussein when they taught a man how to do wudu? They didn't come to him and said to him, Ya Shaykh. They could have said to him in a constructive,
if one is a constructive
criticism, they could have said to him, your wudu is
does completely not, wrong.
No.
That
would
so
be,
off.
No, that would be like being too direct. They could say to him, look, Islamically, your wudu does not fit the Islamic criteria. Yeah. You need to do a wudu that's Islamically accepted.
Yeah.
So they're telling him that your wudu is wrong, but in a constructive manner.
Right.
If we want to use that constructive criticism. Yeah. But what they did is, they did a completely different scenario. They said, me and my brother, we were trying to do wudu, and he says mine is wrong, I say his is wrong. Can you be the judge and tell us which one is correct? So they kind completely diverted the attention of the man from being direct with him, telling him whether, you know, constructive or non-constructive criticism. They went to a different method. So there are many methods we can correct the behaviors of our children without being direct.
Right. And keeping that in mind, we will unfortunately have to end today's program. I thank the dear Sayyid for his insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any suggestions, feedback, or some comments, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. You can also find us on various social media websites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And I congratulate the Muslim Ummah for this very great event of Mab'ath, where the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was appointed as the messenger of God towards mankind. And this is a very powerful and important day in the history of Islam, and we pray that all of us are able to take benefit and be able to perform the acts of worship and our attention towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this day. I welcome you all to this episode of the Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are focusing on the first sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the Quran. Of course, the first sermon has many discussions. One of the important discussions is about the Holy Quran, the role of the Holy Quran, its dimensions, and the way we as human beings need to interact with it so that we can learn more and more from it and be able to apply those things in our lives so that we can progress in the right direction. Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon not only talks about certain apparent and normal things about the Quran, but also mentions other important factors, other important qualities of the Holy Quran, which is to bring about change and revolution, to bring about to encourage the community to go ahead, to always think about their future in a positive way, to create the change. And there, this makes the Holy Quran a revolutionary book, a book that, feeds the heart with the right type of emotion, with the right types of feelings to go against oppression and evilness in the world and stick to the path of truth and reality.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a revolutionary being, was a revolutionary human being. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself was a revolutionary human being who struggled in every way to bring the right change in the society. Just like a gardener who enters a garden, and he sees the state of a garden. Let us say he sees that garden does not have enough water, or he sees that the garden soil lacks nutrition, or he sees
that it has not been pruned or the weeds haven't been removed. And he witnesses various things inside that garden, and he, after identifying all of those difficulties that are not causing the flowers and the plants to grow, he then starts to remove those negative things so that the plants begin to grow and the garden begins to thrive. This is the work of one of the works of the messenger. That the messenger, the prophet, he sees the community like this garden, where he sees there are certain problems that this garden of his is facing. These flowers of his, that means his people, his followers, are facing. And for example, he sees there is social injustice. He sees that there is ignorance. He sees that there is oppression. He sees that there is difference in the economic situation of people. There are castes, there are levels of people, there are different, some people find themselves to be better than others. It's discrimination. And when the Holy Prophet sees all of these, then it becomes his duty to remove the society from that situation. Just like a gardener who comes inside this such a garden that has so many different problems, he will come inside that garden and do something foundational to create that right change, complete change in that particular garden. So for example, he might have to change the whole soil, and maybe even chop off some of the plants and add some new plants inside that garden so that it thrives. It might have to prune a lot of leaves and a lot of branches so that this garden comes back to life. And this is the meaning of the revolution. The meaning of revolution is to create an important and overwhelming change in the society.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he sees all of these different types of injustices, then he comes in the society and brings that system of justice. And this is something that if you look at the different parts of the Holy Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the Prophet, Ya ayyuhar Rasul, do this, do that, help the people towards guidance. Let them follow you, let them obey you in these aspects of governance. And you see that the Prophet comes up with this whole, idea of change. And this is what we call that revolutionary aspect of the Prophet's life. He's like that gardener who wants to bring about a full change so that the flowers are able to grow properly. And that is why the Prophet first of all tackled the ideological problems of the community, the polytheism. He tackled the economic situation of the community, and he saw how there was a difference in the way some people were treated, and he brought about the change that was needed. Everyone in the community became equal. People would come to pray. The slaves would pray together with their masters. And the way the government would deal with all of them was one law for everyone. No distinction between people just because they have a position or they have wealth. And this was a very powerful change that was inspired by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through the Quran. Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon is trying to highlight and shine on this aspect. The sermon number one. If you go through the sermon, you will see how Imam alayhi salam is bringing about this particular type of thinking with regards to the Holy Quran. And this thinking is what will actually bring the Quran to life. The Quran, of course, is alive, more alive than even me and you. But the physical letters we'll only be able to really create a change in our lives if they are applied in the society. And this application means a very vast change, which is almost revolutionary. And that is why the Quran is a book that inspires nations after nations towards such change. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take the Quran the way it deserves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
He who asks questions cannot avoid the answers. A simple question.
Who's really responsible for the deaths of migrants in the English Channel? The recent drowning of at least 27 migrants has led to renewed calls for a new approach to the ongoing crisis caused by those trying to start a new life in the United Kingdom. While British government officials claim it is on track to fix the broken asylum system, legislation has been criticised for making it harder for those arriving by boat to claim asylum in Britain. Those who speak refugees even say the new proposals are actually cruel.
There's a pattern to the problem. A large proportion of these migrants come from Iraq, Syria and Afghanistan, all countries torn apart by conflict supported or even started by Anglo-American military escapades. Furthermore, while the UN Refugee Agency says deaths can be avoided with coordinated action, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson and French President Emmanuel Macron have fallen out after the French president objected to Mr. Johnson's accusations that France has not done enough to stop migrants crossing the Channel. The impact of these political and military conflicts has turned out to be lethal. War and conflict disrupt countries and entire regions, forcing migrants to flee. In their desperate efforts to start a new life, some pay traffickers large sums to assist them in their efforts to cross the Channel to England. This leads to illegal immigration, increasing tensions between France and the United Kingdom, and deaths in the sea, while France and Britain blame each other for the migration issue and the human toll of those who drown.
To what extent is the UK responsible for the deaths of migrants in the English Channel? And who should be creating a new place for people to live after escaping from war-torn conflicts in which the United Kingdom plays a part? Simple questions with important answers. And we begin our inquiry with a straightforward and direct question. What does the public think of the deaths of 27 migrants who drowned while trying to cross the Channel? We put that to the public here in London. This is what they told us.
A boat which is about the size as that one that goes up and down the river here, the small one. 27 people were on it and it capsized and they drowned this was last week. Yeah, and they just drowned and their bodies were washed up on the shore. Yes.
It's so sad to hear that. Yeah, I mean, things like that should not be happening for the, in the future. Of course.
It's an absolute tragedy, and I just wish that there were actually legal safe routes for people to get to Britain in order to claim refugee status.
The way that we... So we talk about, you know, helping people and things like foreign aid, but when there's real issues like people trying to escape persecution, I think it's shameful that the government, you know, practically ignores or tries to deflect the problem.
I mean, it's just a shame, really, isn't it? I mean, it's upsetting when anyone dies, let alone migrants. I mean, there's the whole... I'm sure like an overwhelming majority are just trying to escape what can be just explained nothing short of an absolute travesty.
Sad and disappointed.
I don't think that's very nice to hear at all.
They have family, they have mother, father, sons, daughter, and I think we or the government need to pay the attention in that case.
I think it's a terrible tragedy. I don't think anyone deserves to die when trying to gain freedom and have the rights that we should all be given as human beings upon this earth.
Well, obviously, wasted life is always a tragedy, but it would not happen if people didn't get on broken lilos and try to cross the busiest waterway in the world in treacherous weather.
Horrific, and why don't we have a secure way whereby these people fleeing from Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria are able to come to this country? I think we've opened the doors to, is it 3 million from Hong Kong? Why can't we find a humane, civilised way of helping these people?
It's very sad. It's sad that they have to move, like, come over here and try and find, like, obviously living over here. Like, it's sad that they have to do that, like, rather risk their life than just trying to find a better life where they actually are. I don't know, it's quite sad.
French government is responsible first because that's their border. And then the British government should take care of their English waters or English Channel to control the border. I think nobody should risk their life for better life.
It's terrible, it shouldn't have never happened in the first place. I mean, they should just have safe passage to prevent this to start with.
First, I suppose, used the word tragic, and it is a tragedy. Obviously, I think everybody can be completely sympathetic to the situation. And, yeah, of course, I think everybody was greatly saddened by the situation, considering there were children involved as well, which makes it even worse.
Many are refugees from conflicts fought by Britain, including in Afghanistan, Iraq and other Middle Eastern countries. In the public's view, what responsibility does the UK have for these deaths?
I think we have a responsibility to provide safe passage for people to come here to attempt to claim refugee status. If we feel that we have the right to go and intervene in different ways around the world, then we have the responsibility to kind of follow up the results of that, I think.
Oh, we have massive responsibility. You know, it's anything that, you know, is initiated or guns that we sell to different parties in these conflicts is entirely, you know, the British government's responsibility to do something about it.
There's a very, very valid argument to make that to a certain extent, intervention in certain countries has worsened political situations. I mean, the arguable thing, you know, you can look at situations like maybe Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan is a very good one, I think.
I think we're responsible if we're involved in the conflict, but we're also responsible as a better-off country to help people who are not safe.
It's hard to pinpoint the exact responsibility if the conflict that they're running from is caused by the UK or at least contributed to by the UK. There's definitely some responsibility there, in my opinion anyway.
Well, this should be something that maybe the governments of the world should look at, and those of us who have more to give should be able to give and allow safe haven for these people.
I think we do have some responsibility for taking our fair share of refugees from conflicts that we've had a part in.
They're mainly refugees from countries which have internal problems, and that's why there was influence from the British. And there are a number of countries that they could have stopped in along the way if they truly wanted somewhere that was just safer than where they came from.
These crossings are a consequence of us so-called global Britain meddling around in the Middle East, so we have a lot of responsibility.
I don't really know who to blame, but I'm pretty sure both sides should be responsible, like both France and the Britain part, because is there a kind of shared channel, I guess, so.
There's some implicit responsibility because, you know, we've armed these countries, we've been involved militarily, and we haven't supported some of the kind of the transportation of the immigrants in the first place that were suffering in these countries?
That's a very loaded question. I think, obviously, they've travelled many miles to get to the UK. Clearly, I think there's a lot of discussion about being housed in the first port of call of whichever country they go to. Whether that's right or wrong, I don't know. I'm not an expert in that situation, but I guess if they do get to the UK, they're entitled to a hearing. They're entitled to the civil liberties, and obviously they're entitled to actually put their case forward. And that's the problem. I don't think they do get that. And perhaps the UK needs to have a rethink on that point.
Yes, some days ago also I heard about the problem in Afghanistan. I think that's something that is impossible to think in the 21st century.
French police have been seen to watch on as many refugees board boats to cross the Channel. What do people here in Britain think of the French allowing migrants to make these hazardous crossings?
The French police have watched on. They've been filmed watching on while the traffickers send the boats across. What do you think about that?
I mean, it's difficult because if they... I don't know, that's a tough one, because if they stop them, then they stop them being able to try and find somewhere safer. But at the same time, it's not a safe journey either. But I don't know, that's a tough one.
From a legal perspective, it very well could be justified. From my opinion, that doesn't come across as right.
Yeah, I wish that there was closer and better tempered and more even collaboration between Britain and France and between Britain and the rest of the EU over this, to be fair. It's obviously not ideal that people are being allowed to launch themselves into small, unsafe boats into the Channel. We've seen a result of that this year, so I wish that that wasn't happening.
If we start the war, obviously we should be taking responsibility for it. So, I mean, yeah.
The entire international community needs to take some responsibility and work together, like I say, to try and find a solution.
If you're seeing somebody getting on a boat that you know is probably not going to make it, I mean, in my opinion, I would be saying, don't make that crossing.
I think it's a responsibility of the French government.
Didn't see them to know if that's true or not. If it is, then they should be held accountable, but I haven't seen any evidence either way on that.
A very complex issue, I think. It's wrong of them to not intervene, although there's always circumstances around everything. But I think there's always a duty of care to people, no matter who or where they come from.
I can't understand how we haven't taken back control from the French police.
I think that's part of the reason why they want to come over here, because they're just not getting looked after very well, clearly, either. If they're getting allowed to get on the boats, causing tragedies, and they're allowing it to happen. We're trying to stop it, and they're allowing it to happen and allowing them to come while we're trying to stop.
I think British government, to be honest, because if you get involved in someone else's business, then there is always the consequences, so you have to face the consequences.
Basically, it's wherever they seek in, whichever country they look at to find asylum, that's where they should be housed in the first place.
I think what I probably would like to say, you wouldn't want to repeat, but I think that's absolutely disgusting. Clearly, if it's on the shores of the UK, we would expect the police to do their duty, and I think the same thing should apply to the French police.
The statistics underline the size of the issue and how little Britain is really doing to fix it. The Home Office plans to accept 5,000 people in the first year of the Afghan Citizens Resettlement Scheme, and up to 20,000 more afterwards. However, by late November 2021 alone, it is estimated that during this year, over 26,000 people, many from Afghanistan, had already arrived in small boats after crossing the Channel illegally. Yet the Afghan conflict, in which the UK played a central role, generated 2.5 million refugees, of whom 2.2 million live in Iran and Pakistan, showing how small the UK's contribution is to fixing the problem it helped cause.
Who should be held responsible for finding new homes for refugees escaping conflicts fought by Britain?
I think a lot of responsibility therefore comes onto the government to make sure that we can give safe passage to these refugees and we can allow them in and look after them, as the conflict is our fault.
I believe they should have handled the issue like
in a more precise manner.
Just because that's the country they went in first doesn't mean that country has equal responsibility for them being a refugee in the first place.
We're partly responsible, and countries should work together. Unfortunately, we seem to be global Britain going it alone, but we should work, like with the health crisis on COVID, countries should work together to solve these problems, be it climate change, refugees. It's a shame that we don't have anyone with any diplomatic skills from Lord Frost, Rab, Priti Patel, Boris, to make sure we are responsible global citizens.
It should be a shared effort between more governments, I'd say Britain, France, and whoever participated in that, in those wars. That would seem fair to me.
Allowing them to make the crossing, letting people make something that's unsafe where they could possibly lose their lives is almost like a criminal act. They're complicit in the deaths in a way by letting that happen. Yeah.
Well, again, I think it's down to probably every country to do their part. And we hear all the figures on the media. You never know whether you're hearing the right figures or not. Fairly obviously, I think other countries in Europe probably have taken more than the UK, and possibly the UK need to rethink their policy in that respect.
Who's actually responsible for rehousing people who've been victims of conflict that Britain itself has led or been involved in?
I think if people have refugee status in Britain, then Britain is responsible for rehousing them. We shouldn't forget that Britain has, I think, around about 1% of the world's refugees here. We have a tiny, tiny percentage of the world's refugees. And if we want to see ourselves as global Britain, as a country that has a role on the global stage, then we need to step up and take responsibility for some of this.
I would not like to comment on that, yeah, but these things should not be happening. I mean, if they are watching it, they should have stopped it, of course.
I don't want to just pile blame onto my own government. It's obviously the responsibility of all governments to try and find a solution for these people.
But it is our responsibility as humans, as common man, to account for one another. So not just the government, but we all, as a collective, need to step up and do something about it.
My opinion is, rather than trying to figure out exactly who is responsible, is that if you feel you can do something, and as a country, if we feel we can do something, then we just should.
What is the public's advice to the British government about refugees who risk death in the process of trying to cross the Channel?
I think these practices should be stopped. I mean, force measures should be taken to stop it, because if the people are trying to cross the Channel, they can lose their lives. So, yeah, of course.
My advice to government would be to work with people, with our friends and colleagues in the EU, to step up and to act more humanely, to give people safe passage routes.
If the government wants to, you know, be re-elected, they need to take action and do something about it.
There are plenty of people in the country who would want to help. It's just reaching out and maybe putting together a system where people who can help and can provide housing, or even if it's just temporary. You know, there's a lot of people with spare bedrooms.
Everybody knows it's an issue, and it's been an issue for quite some time. My advice would be stop ignoring it. Do something.
Let's try and find a way where they don't have to risk death, and we can help them if it is that we're responsible.
Oh, I think, Britain can help people who are homeless to find homes and so on.
I would say it's a very complex situation, but human life has to be saved amongst anything else. But I think rather than spending so much time trying to dissuade people from crossing, they should look at the reason why the people are going in the first place.
Work with other countries in a diplomatic manner to find a solution.
Should be able to give them set boats and, you know, better like accommodation to come over on, rather than just a dinghy that's probably going to sink halfway across. Like, we've got the boats, we've got like all the lifeguards and everything. We could be helping save more than anything, do you know what I mean? We have lifeguards that swim the channels on a night time to make sure everything's all good. So we could be making things a lot safer, and communication with the other governments as well is even better. Like,
it doesn't matter what their, like, what country they came from, but their life matters. So they should be taken care of. They should have been taken care of.
Not all the immigrants are genuine immigrants. Most of them, they are economic immigrants. So finding ways to support them in their own country so they don't have to cross the borders. First place, if they have come over risking their life, then find the ways to settle them.
create a safe passage. That's all we need is a safe passage. They shouldn't be risking any lives in the first place. Otherwise, they are complicit in what's happening.
Again, I think we need to put something into place, a more meaningful policy in place to give these people a chance to have their story heard, to have their situation checked.
The 27 migrants who drowned in the English Channel as they tried unsuccessfully to reach British shores made the headlines. These fatalities also provoked a bitter war of words between British and French politicians after UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson attacked French authorities and, by implication, the French President himself, Emmanuel Macron, for failing to prevent the crossings.
Many make these dangerous journeys because of the impact of British conflicts on their homelands. A number of observers now believe that Britain must accept responsibility for causing much of the migrant problem. It seems a tragic irony that after travelling thousands of perilous kilometres from their war-torn homelands, desperate migrants seeking a new life drown within sight of the very country that turned them into refugees.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life.
a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Tonight we have gathered to celebrate two important events in the life of the most beloved messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The first event is known as the Mab'ath. This was the beginning of the proclamation of the Islamic faith, when the first verses of the Quran were revealed to the Prophet in the cave of Hira. And the second, of course, 5 years after that, but on the same day, on 27th of Rajab, the event known as Mi'raj, when the Prophet attained the ascension to the heavens as the guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this second event is described in two stages. His miraculous journey from Mecca to Jerusalem is known as Isra, Asra bi'abdihi laylan, you know, Isra, the night journey. And then from Jerusalem to the heavens, it is known as Mi'raj, the ascension to the heavens. And so I would like to, begin by extending tabarikat and best wishes to you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this night as a blessed day, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala link us to the most important miracles in the life of the Prophet in form of the Quran on one hand and the Mi'raj on the other hand. Mi'raj is indeed a great miracle and unanimously accepted by all Muslims. There might be these discussions about the nature of the Mi'raj, but there is unanimity among Muslims that Mi'raj was a reality in the life of the Prophet. From the Shi'i perspective, this is such an essential part of our faith. The Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam actually says, لَيْسَ مِنْ شِيْعَتِنَا مَنْ أَنْكَرَ أَرْبَعَ أَشْيَاءَ. A person who rejects four things is not from our Shias. Number one, he says, Al-Mi'raj, the event of Mi'raj that we are celebrating. Number two, وَالْمَسْأَلَ فِي الْقَبْرِ, the questioning in the grave, which would happen when a person is buried. Number three, خَلْقَ الْجَنَّةِ وَالنَّارِ, the existence, creation and existence of paradise and hell. And number four, وَالشَّفَاعَ, and the belief in intercession by the Prophet and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. Our eighth Imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa radha alayhi salam, has further explained this by saying, مَنْ كَذَّبَ بِالْمِعْرَاجِ فَقَدْ كَذَّبَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. A person who rejects the Mi'raj has actually rejected Allah's messenger. Because when you you reject and you say that Mi'raj is a lie, is a fabrication, you are actually rejecting Rasulullah, who has talked about it more than once. We have talked about this from the previously about the rational and scientific possibility of such a journey. You know, a speedy journey from one point on this earth to another is very easy for us to understand now. And so for the Prophet to go from Masjid al-Haram to Masjid al-Aqsa, from Mecca to Jerusalem, is not something, you know, we cannot comprehend. And also the ascension to the heavens, from Jerusalem to the heavens, is a possibility. Especially for the 21st century Muslims who have witnessed the power of human beings to create the means and technologies to travel to outer space. If God can create such potential within human beings themselves, we cannot even fathom the extent of the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he can do that, especially when it comes to his last messenger. He wanted that to be a sign that he will be ahead of whatever developments will take place during his era of Islam. In Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has talked about the Prophet's journey in the early verses of two surahs. Number one, surah number 17, which is Surah Al-Isra. And the other is surah number 53, Surah Al-Najm. that the month of Rajab is the month of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. There are so many events related to them. And tonight I would like to actually look at some of the ahadith where the Prophet talks about some of the details and the conversations which took place in the Mi'raj. They are not in one sequence. I just selected different themes, especially looking at the importance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to Muhammad and Ali Muhammad during this event of Mi'raj. The first is a narration from a very prominent companion of the Prophet by the name of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, where he basically is quoting the event of the Mi'raj from the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the Prophet says that when I was taken to the heavens in their ascension, مَا سَمِعْتُ شَيْئًا قَتُّ هُوَ أَحْلَى مِنْ كَلَامِ رَبِّي عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. Yes, he says that I have never heard anything more beautiful from the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than what I heard in Mi'raj. And so he says, he then narrates what was something which was very pleasing for him. And this is about the great honor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to the Prophet himself. He says, when I was there, I talked to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I said, Ya Rabbi, ittakhasta Ibrahima khalilan, wa kallamta Musa takliman, wa rafa'ta Idris makaman, مكاننا عليا وعتيت داود زبورا وعتيت سليمان ملكا لا ينبغي لأحد من بعده فماذا لي يا ربي. Basically the Prophet says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, you know, oh my Lord, you took Ibrahim as a friend for yourself, you spoke with Musa at the burning bush, you raised Idris to a higher place referring to the heavens, you gave to Dawood the Zabur, and you granted to Suleiman a kingdom which none will have after him. So what is there for me, O my Lord? And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says to our Prophet, he says, Ya Muhammad, and I'll leave the Arabic words here. O Muhammad, I have taken you as a friend, the way I took Ibrahim as a Khalil and a friend. Kallamtuka takliman, kama kallamtu Musa takliman. I spoke to you as I spoke to Musa, and I given to you Al-Fatiha and Surah Baqarah that I not given to any prophet before you. And most importantly, I sent you as a messenger to all people. I sent you to everyone, ila aswadi ahli al-ard wa ahmariha, from the dark-skinned ones to the fair-skinned ones, the humans as well as the jinn, while I had not sent anyone to them before you. And then importantly, he says, you know, when referring to this issue of Suleiman being given the kingdom of Jerusalem, he says, I met the entire earth, masjidan wa tahura. I met the entire earth, you know, as a place of worship to do sajda, and a pure and masjid for you as well as for your followers. And then at the end, he says that I help you with an aura that even when your enemies see you, they are overwhelmed with it. And I have revealed to you the best of the revealed books, the Quran, which is in clear Arabic. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَفَعْتُ لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ. And I have elevated your mention, your name, in such a way, حَتَّ لَا أُذْكَرُوا بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ شَرَائِ دِينِ إِلَّا ذُكِّرْتَ مَعِي. O Muhammad, I have elevated your name in such a way that whenever I am mentioned in the rituals of your religion or my religion, you are also mentioned beside me. You know, look at Adhan. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. Then we say أشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Same in إقامة. Even in namaz, when we recite the تشهد, we say أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. And in many places you will see that wherever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioned in our rituals, we also have the mention of Rasulullah. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, oh Muhammad, رَفَعْتُ لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ. I have elevated your status that wherever I am mentioned in the rituals of the of my religion, you are also mentioned ma'i, along with me. With me.
قلب بالحق تعلق وبغار حراء تألق يبكي